There we go. All right. So last week we had the opportunity to wade into this subject of prayer, and Ryan helped us through a number of different ways to consider our own prayer life. We began with the recognition of some of the reasons that we don't pray, and that was particularly convicting. And then, as if that weren't enough, we then read through Job 38, and we had the opportunity to understand all the ways that we are not God, and be reminded of God's just tremendous power and the mystery of things that we don't understand because we weren't there. We were reminded of our dependence on God for prayer, and then we looked at the many examples through Luke, particularly where Jesus prays. And that helped us, I think, understand a little bit further just all of those opportunities that Jesus took to pray and the necessity in prayer that he saw. And our goal is to pray out of deep affection for God. And we were given some things that could help us, some things like just putting a plan together so that we would pray, putting some mental tools in place so that we weren't distracted when we did pray. So things like praying out loud, praying the scripture, praying together with another partner, listing out your prayers, and making sure that we check back often to that list to see what things we've seen God work in as well. And then the end of last week, just as a recap, we were challenged to pray until we pray. And that is, I think, a challenge to each one of us because a lot of times, at least for me, and I'm assuming for others as well, when I pray in a little bit of a rote way or in a way that's sort of a technical walkthrough of the things that I know I should say in prayer but without having engaged my heart well. And so praying until you pray, I think, is, to me, and taking the time to continue to pray in discipline until we pray out of affection. So I thought last week was challenging to me. This whole topic, so that you guys know, is particularly challenging to me. It's an area where I feel weak, and in standing in front of you and talking about prayer and talking about the reason that we do pray and the content with which we pray is humbling for me, because I know that this is an area where there's so much room for growth for me, and I'm just going to assume for you. So when you hear me say things that sound a little bit sharp this morning, if they sound sharp to you, I said them to myself first, because this is a particularly challenging topic. So last week we started with some reasons why we don't pray, and we made a list on the board. And so this week I want to start with some reasons that we do pray, and we're going to make a list on the board. So if you just want to kick it off, not the Sunday school answer, although if it's true you can say it, but I really want to know, why do you pray? When you're driven to prayer, when you take the time to pray, or when you're inspired to pray, why is that? Any reasons? Like, are there particular circumstances that you would say, here's the things that normally just cause me to pray, or reasons that I would pray?
Something outside my control.
Okay. Yeah, lack of control. And my handwriting is worse than Ryan's.
I need for wisdom.
Okay.
Suffering.
Yeah.
Fear.
Yeah.
Thankfulness.
Suffering. Fear. Having a hard time keeping up. Thankfulness. Okay.
Desire for God's blessings, or on someone, or myself, or others.
Yep. Desire for blessing. Okay, this is a good list.
Hunger for the Lord.
Yep.
Conviction of sin.
When we get to the bottom of the board, we're going to stop. You guys probably can't read it back there anyway. Conviction of sin. Okay. I think we have room for one more. You guys are just going to have to, like, imagine the bottom part kind of fading out.
Being overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed, I heard.
Overwhelmed.
It is sin not to pray.
Overwhelmed, yep, okay. So we'll do overwhelmed, and then we'll try to fit that in. George. Oops. There we go.
It's from overwhelmed. 1 Samuel 12. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way.
There you go.
Our sister read it this morning. She said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It's very hard.
It's good and true. Thank you. All right. So, last week we started with the reasons that we don't pray. This week we've started with the reasons that we do pray. And I think we're going to find that the list this week is equally as convicting as the list last week for us. Because while Ryan, I felt like, made us feel guilty in a number of different ways, if we used a different set of words than guilty, I think we would say the right sense of needing to obey. And in that sense, to George's point, does the right sense of us needing to obey is good for us. And so what we want to do this week is we want to move from that right sense of needing to obey to stir some deeper reasons for affection to pray. And that's what we're going to look for in this passage that we're going to study from 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look for some of those deep abiding reasons that would stir our affections and our motivation to pray while recognizing that there's obedience in prayer in that same right. So we're going to read through our anchor text here, which is 2 Thessalonians, and it's the first chapter, verses 3 through 12. But before we read the text, I do want to give just a little bit of background on Thessalonians so that we're all on the same page about what's going on here. So there's a number of different things that the church is going through. It seems as though, from 1 Thessalonians, that the church there has some confusion because of a misunderstanding that they have about the day of the Lord and whether it's already come. Some of them are discouraged because people who have died haven't returned to life. And so they're discouraged and they're frustrated by that. And 1 Thessalonians addresses some of those items. So that's what's going on in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, in the second letter that Paul writes, the church is having issues with idle Christians who are waiting for Christ to return faithfully and not working as a result. Jesus is coming back, no reason to go to work. That's the situation that he's addressing. And it seems as if there's another layer where the wealthy Christians in the church are supporting those who have decided not to work. So that's the situation in the Thessalonian church. And it's interesting that Paul starts the letter in 2 Thessalonians the way that he does in light of that. So listen to the affection that he has and the faith that he sees growing in them in spite of this very odd situation where you have some Christians leeching off of others. Right? That's what's going on. So while he's correcting this situation that they have, in their wrong understanding of Christ's return, he also sees this great work happening in the Thessalonian church. So as we listen in these verses of 2 Thessalonians, let's listen for the motivation of his prayer as well as the content of the prayer, because those are going to be the two things that we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning, primarily. All right, so 3 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you, one for another, is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the affliction that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a lot here. There's probably enough for a year's worth of sermons in this text. And we're not going to exhaust the passage, but we are going to evaluate the encouragement that it has for us in prayer. So this comes from, this is the anchor text also for chapters 3 and 4 of this book, which is the one that we're going through. So there are several copies up there as you have the opportunity to be able to look at that and be able to read this. It is challenging. It is a very challenging book, and I think good for us as well. So if you have the opportunity to pick that one up, this is good. So this is based primarily out of chapters 3 and 4 of this book, Praying with Paul. All right, so we're going to look at the why he prays and the what. What is it that he prays? And before we dig in and go through the text, kind of one piece at a time, I want to look at some broad challenges that were most pressing to me, I think, as I started to read through this chapter and then read through this section of 2 Thessalonians a few different times. The first was, before we start praying, before we sit down and we put our hearts in a position to pray, are we motivated as Christians when we pray? Are we thinking the way that Christians should think? In so many ways, Paul's prayer and ours is first and foremost a window into our own heart. It's a window into what's going on in your heart. What is it that you're thinking about? What is it that you're considering? And even as we look at some of the things that we put on the board, most, I would say, of those things, and this is true for me too, are focused on myself. Right? It's a very self-focused thing. And those are the things that we're thinking about as we sit down to pray. I do that too. But that's not the example that we see in what Paul's praying here. Part of it is that he's writing a letter to somebody else. I understand that. But also part of it is the motivation to think as a Christian about his brothers and sisters, about their faith increasing, and about their hope together of future vindication in the Lord. So that was convicting to me, is that are we thinking as Christians before we come God in prayer? It's that faith that that's foundational to transformation of our heart that anchors everything else. 2 Peter 1:5 through 7 says this, and you kind of hear the sequence of everything that's built up on top of faith. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affections with love. So to grow as praying believers, we need to investigate and guard our own hearts really carefully, remind ourselves often of those foundational faiths that everything else is built up on. We have to return to those things. What are those things that are true about what Christ has done for us? Who God is, what he's done for us, who we were before, and what we've become because God has worked on our behalf through Christ. Those things are important for us to remind ourselves of before we just wade into sort of memorized or rote prayer. We want to remember the faith that everything else is built on. So that could be easy for us to skip over in our consideration of prayer, as obvious as that is. It can become really easy to fall into technical patterns, even good ones, right? Like Ryan mentioned last week, Acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. When we do pastoral prayer upstairs and I prepare, that is generally the way that I think about how do we prepare for prayer. If I pray on my own, those are things that are good. But if the pattern becomes the thing that we're thinking about instead of the foundational faith that we're praying out of to the God who loves us, then that's a miss. When we end up in a spot where we are praying out of inertia, like we're praying because we're supposed to at that time, or we're praying because that seems like we just should. We need to acknowledge that for what it is, because there, while it is obedient to the point of George's point earlier, it's a spiritual lethargy that we want to acknowledge and not operate out of. We want to pray out of affection for those things that we know God has done and not out of a schedule. So prayer is a barometer of our hearts. It shows what our controlling belief is. Right? So there's stated belief, there's controlling belief. Controlling belief is the real one. And prayer is a barometer for us to take a close look at what's actually going on in our hearts, what we believe is true about God. So having acknowledged maybe where we're at in terms of prayer, we want to turn and calibrate our cares to biblical ones. We want to take ourselves in hand, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. Take yourself in hand. He would probably say it with a far better accent. But we want to consciously connect the reason that we're praying to the content of our prayers to the truth. Those things need to be connected to what's true. And then finally, before we dig into our text here, we want to set our minds on the future ultimate inheritance in Christ. This one, to me, was particularly challenging. You see it all over in Paul's writings, that's where his mindset is. But I think because of the way that I was raised, and maybe some of you can sympathize with this, I often discount the future, the ultimate eternal glory that we will have with God together, because it was so heavily emphasized when I was younger that I felt like the gospel for all of life here, for believers and for unbelievers, was discounted, right? People moved quickly away from the gospel to a future hope. And so this was challenging to me, because it's important for us, as we consider our life in Christ, that it's not just here and not even primarily here, but that we would primarily belong to eternity with God. That's our home. So we want to pray in view of that certain reality. So those were a few of the broad challenges as I looked through this passage and was challenged by the chapters in this book. So let's look at Paul's motivation and his desire to communicate with God. And we're going to look at two main things. So there's two things that motivate Paul in this passage. The first are the signs of grace that he sees in the lives of believers. And the second is the certain hope of future vindication, which I think comes in some language that is pretty strong for us, and that we can tend to recoil at a little bit. But this is the way that Paul writes, and it's a way that I think challenges our hearts to think about God's justice as glorious. So first, let's look at the thankfulness for signs of grace in other people. Right out of the gates in verse 3, he acknowledges that these are brothers. And it may seem a little silly to grab one word and make that a point in a Sunday school lesson, but he's recognizing that these believers in Thessalonica are blood bought by Christ, that these Christians have seen Christ as glorious, that they love Christ, they've been convicted of their sin, and they have joy that God would redeem them through Christ. So he recognizes that right up front. And I think the challenge for us here is this something that we stop to be thankful for, or do we take for granted that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have those who have been redeemed by God to walk through life with? I think we are thankful for the church in general, but are we thankful for the particular believers by name that God has put around us to recognize the gospel and to walk through life together with? So not only is Paul overjoyed that there's brothers and sisters in Christ there, but he next points to their growing and abundant faith as a source of thankfulness in prayer. And this is probably the fullest point that I'd like to make this morning. But he's giving thanks for their faith growing abundantly. And again, this is from verse 3. This is the first thing that he acknowledges. And he's acknowledging that they have increasing fidelity to Christ, that they have increasing trust in him, and they have increasing reliability to walk with Christ, and he can see it. It's interesting to me, given the situation that we outlined in the church that's going on, where you have the idle Christians leeching off the rich Christians, that Paul still sees this as something that is happening so evidently and so abundantly that it's worth rejoicing in, right? That these Christians would love each other well enough, even with the misunderstandings that they have, that their faith would be growing and would be growing abundantly. So can you think of some examples that you have in your mind when you think about brothers and sisters who are growing in their faith abundantly? What sort of things would you watch for, or do you see, that would cause you to pray in thankfulness for what you see going on in your brothers and sisters? When you think about that sequence of words, faith growing abundantly, what kinds of things do you see in your brothers and sisters?
Improvement?
Yeah, in which regard?
Well, it's sanctification. You see somebody that started one place and then they're much better.
Yeah.
It's not still always perfect,
of course. Sure. Yeah. Yep. So maybe making a higher priority of spiritual things. Okay. Yep. Others?
I feel like I notice it the most when people are verbally honoring God in the midst of something that's really difficult for them. Mm-hmm. That's when I am most touched by, like, wow, their faith is really settled in God and his providence in this situation, even in the midst of really difficult things.
That's good. Yep. Romina?
I think even just observing them grow in spiritual disciplines, like seeing them read their Bible more, seeing them in prayer more, things like that.
Yep. Yep. That's good.
When I see them forsaking sin, for example, if they just gain victory over certain sins or changing their lifestyle that was sinful, maybe in one way, maybe gossiping or something, and instead of being godly and humble instead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, particular sin, overcoming particular sin.
Yeah.
Yep. It's good. Others? Sorry.
The Tanner? Ability to confess sin to one another.
Yeah. That's a huge one. That's a great one. That transparency of just acknowledging this is where my heart is at. I'm not trying to hide from people around me in order to look like something. That's good. Thanks, Tanner.
I like when you see a consuming desire to grow in God, and like asking questions and just really like, you know, setting aside what seems like the worldly concerns to get answers to their questions in the Word of God. You know, like, really seeking him out.
Yeah, looking in the right places for truth.
For truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, those are good ones. That's great. So those are good examples, I think, that where we start to see people look for their identity, to look for what's important to them in the truths of God, in the things that are most important. I know that some of you have heard this quote before. I probably used it 3 times over the last 5 years in Sunday school, but I couldn't resist doing it again, so sorry. This one is just points to those indicators that we're watching for in our brothers and sisters that indicate their mind, their heart, and their will is becoming increasingly interested and increasingly transformed to treasure Christ above anything else. So this one's from John Calvin. And it says, and this is just it's a listen to all the different places where you find what's true in Christ. So he says, if we seek salvation, we're taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. 1 Corinthians. All these are referenced. I will not read the references for each one. That one's from 1 Corinthians. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. For by his birth he was made like us in all respects, that he might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in his blood. If reconciliation, in his descent into hell. if mortification of the flesh, in his tomb, if newness of life, in his resurrection, if immortality, in the same, if inheritance in the heavenly kingdom, in his entrance into heaven, if protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. So I think the challenge for us there is that when we look for growing faith in our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can see that in so many different ways. And we should recognize that Christ is the fountainhead to which we would long for our brothers and sisters to look, and that we would praise God when they do look, when they do find their treasure there. So that's the kind of growing faith that Paul is thankful for. And that kind of faith that he's thankful for in his brothers and sisters that he's writing to leads to their increasing love for one another in the church. And that's the next thing that he points to as his motivation for prayer. He prays and gives thanks that their love for one another is increasing. So still from verse 4, he says, the love of every one of you, one for another, is increasing. And that means that there's a visible care for those who are different than you. And he's talking about people who are quite different from each other, most likely, right? We don't know for sure, but we do know that we at least have rich Christians supporting ones who don't want to work, and they're still loving each other well. That's amazing to me, because in a lot of cases, that's a showstopper, right? So, I mean, there's a deep love for one another where their love is increasing in spite of some things that are really off. And that looks nonsensical from the world's perspective, and it should, right? Because the economy of God turns things upside down and says, what's important is your identity in Christ together, that you would be redeemed by the one who loved you so deeply, and so it doesn't matter what background you're coming from. There's a new thing that just went to the top of the priority list. It may have been a certain sports team before that identified you. It may have been the neighborhood you lived in. It may have been your race. It may have been something else. All those go away when Christ goes to the top of the list. And so we see that love for one another that's increasing tremendously. So as we consider our love for one another increasing, I think there's some great examples for us to acknowledge within the church. Lots of examples, lots of one-on-one examples, but I'll point out one. And that is the counseling ministry within the church. I think there's a tremendous care for one another and an encouragement for one another that we see in a number of different relationships here, but particularly in that one where the people who are being helped and the people who are engaging in counseling ministry are growing in a way that is, I think, unique and brought about by bringing the word to bear on those relationships and by loving one another well in that regard. So I wanted to point that one out as an example of love for one another that's increasing in the way that Paul would acknowledge that there's an increase in love for one another that helps the church continue to grow and that motivates his prayer for them as well. So having pointed out their faith in Christ to begin with and their love for one another in 2 Thessalonians, he now acknowledges their persecution. And this was particularly challenging to me because in acknowledging their persecution, he doesn't approach it the way that I think I would. Right? I would normally come alongside somebody and say, man, that's miserable. It's so bad that you lost your job because you're a Christian. Or it's so bad that name your circumstance, because of the name of Christ, you have lost this. And that's terrible. That's not what Paul does. He celebrates it. Right? He doesn't come alongside them and say, that's miserable that you guys have people dying within your midst and being shut out of society and shut out of these different avenues. He comes alongside of them and he celebrates it. He says this from verse 4. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So there's great joy in the visible evidence that the people he's writing to are enduring persecution. He sees that as a motivation for prayer, that they would hold fast. And I think the reason that he's doing that is because they're treasuring Christ above whatever it is that they're losing, whether it's their comfort, their convenience, their health, their standing. They're treasuring Christ above those things, and that's the reason that Paul's praying for them. I mean, they may have been facing things that were pretty dramatic. I think we face things that are more mundane, generally. But we do face that pressure, and I think when we see our brothers and sisters who are standing firm, who are proclaiming Christ, even though they may be losing opportunity, they may be losing comfort, they may be losing something as a result from a worldly perspective, that's reason for prayer, and it's reason for encouragement of one another as we walk through those. So those difficulties in life and the antagonism against Christ should be cause for us to praise God when we pray. So that's a challenge to me. All right, so moving from signs of grace, which was the first big block of motivation for us, signs of grace being the faith that we see in our brothers and sisters, their love for one another, and their ability to endure trials and persecution. Those would be signs of grace in our brothers and sisters that cause us to pray. We move to future vindication. And this is the second motivation that that Paul holds for prayer. So he prays according to an eternal reality that these brothers and sisters belong to Christ, body and soul, forever. That's the same position that we're in. And that persecution that they're enduring, Paul says, demonstrates the righteous judgment of God. So this is an interesting sentence to try to pick out, and I was glad to have this book when I was picking through it, because Paul's saying that these persecutions and these afflictions that they're enduring are the righteous judgment of God, or that they demonstrate the righteous judgment of God. And I think the way that this works out, and Ryan and John can correct me later if it's wrong, but I think the way that this works out is that he's recognizing that Christians now are enduring and they're gloriously trusting Christ over and against this persecution. And in the future, there's final justice for these persecutors. They don't know God, they don't obey Christ, and Paul recognizes that that justice is right and that it's godly. And while there's language of retribution there, he's recognizing that justice will be done, that it will be perfect for those who aren't in Christ. And he celebrates that there's justice in the world, that justice is perfect, and that it's unrelenting. And I think that was a challenge to me. So he's saying that both now, the persecution that the believers are enduring, and in the future, the justice for those persecutors are both equally true, and they're both motivations for prayer. That God's justice is perfect, and it's perfect in terms of vindicating those who are being persecuted now, and the retribution for those that are persecutors and unrepentant in the future. The reason that Paul prays this way is because he trusts God's promises, the ones that he can see now, as well as the ones in the future, as equally true, and he holds them together that way when he prays. And I think that's the reason that he prays the way that he does, because of the vindication that he sees that's coming, that shows God's righteousness and his sovereignty. So he doesn't expect that the believers he's writing to are martyrs without a cause, or that they're just, you know, masochists by inertia or something like that, that they just do that because they happen to be Christians, right? He longs for that final perfect kingdom that we will belong to with Christ, and that we will ultimately no longer be sojourners here, just traveling through the world as ambassadors and exiles, as it says in 1 Peter. But instead, that we will have that future vindication. So, I don't know when the last time that you guys prayed for the just retribution of God against those who are persecuting the believers that you see. But this seems out of step with the kinds of things that we can pray faithfully as Christians, right? I mean, you can correct me later, But these are the kind of things that we wouldn't pray out loud at the dinner table, right? We don't tend to pray imprecatory prayers upon people at the dinner table. But I think there's a pointer here for us to consider the justice of God and to consider the beauty of it, because without it, the cross of Christ is gutted of its power. The justice of God is perfect and it extends over all eternity. And without that justice being something that we can trust in, then the power of the cross to stand for us, the power of Christ to take our punishment for sin, starts to get watered down and become just maybe a nice to have rather than a necessity that we must have before God. So that all-consuming justice that Paul describes here holds our attention for a minute, and it should orient our perspective so that we could pray with the future in mind, not just for people, but for justice as well. And he prays that prayer in an unflinching way, recognizing that God is both just and justifier, as he says in Romans as well. So our confidence then in future vindication is a challenge for us to pray accordingly. We should pray according to that perfect judgment that is coming and will be rendered by God. All right, we have a few minutes left. And
can I ask a question about that? Right?
Yeah, go ahead.
That statement also from Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's the both sides of it.
For sure, yeah. And I think that I think that Paul's saying he's looking forward to the future justice, mm-hmm. right? That God will mete out and that it will be perfect. But I don't think he's saying don't pray for your enemy, right? He's just saying for these people who are persecuting you, there will be justice, and that penalty for sin will either be paid by Christ or it will be paid by them. Those are the two options, right? Either Christ took it or they're going to take it, but God's justice is going to be served.
Mm-hmm. I'm wondering, if I may say, I'm wondering if this is more of a statement of fact rather than actually a prayer that God would make that happen. I think it's a statement of fact here because we think of the Lord who prayed, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they're doing. When I read this passage from verse 7 on to, what is it here, to 10, it scares you spitless. When you think of what these people are facing, I mean, you can't wish that on anybody. I don't care how bad they are. You don't wish that on Hitler because the separation from God for eternity, that is such a horrible thing, especially when you saw God once, and to be separated from that, we can't imagine how horrible that is. And so I don't think this is a prayer of Paul so much as a statement of fact. He's saying judgment on those matters, because when you're in persecution, you feel, God, what's wrong with me? Why are you doing this to me? He says, no, that's not how it is. But one day there will be ultimate justice served. Mm-hmm. I don't think this is so much of a prayer of Paul saying, let that happen, but that he's saying, it will happen. This is a fact, but you hold on to Christ in the meantime.
That's right, it's a motivation yeah. for prayer, not something that he's calling down.
He's not wishing down on them.
Yeah, I agree. And if I communicated that.
No, I don't think you meant to say that. I don't think you did.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that's how I see it more as a statement of fact. This is the future, but for now, endure even under this persecution that you're under, this being afflicted.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point.
I'm challenged all the time when I feel persecuted or something. I'm shunned for, you know, something I believe. I've had a friend of over 40 years cut me out of her life because she finally my convictions about worldviews just she'd had it. You know, we'd agreed to disagree on a lot of things, but then she just couldn't handle it anymore. Well, that hurts. And it's I have to say that it's easier to think sometimes, well, you'll see, you know, the Lord, you know. And I have to challenge myself with Matthew 5 to pray in a loving way.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I'm prone to just say, think in my heart, well, you'll see, you know.
Yeah.
So it's a challenge.
Except that we were all there, right?
I think the right attitude towards praying for someone who feels persecuting is more the mindset
of praying for them, because that could potentially be their future, and I wouldn't want that for my worst enemy. You know, like, to motivate us in the right way to begin praying for them, so that they that their soul also is rescued from that. You know, so that when we're praying or even interacting with it, we can't help but be more loving towards them versus having that our tendency is to be like, well, whatever, and really that's not much different than their heart if that's our attitude.
Exactly.
And I think Paul himself is the recipient of that very prayer, because Stephen prayed exactly like that for him.
Yeah.
And so he's the result in some sense of that as well. I think he knows that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, we have one more minute. Don, real quick.
I think it merits more research and investigation, but we need to be careful not to exclude all of the times that we see in the Psalms where David prays against his enemies and their condemnation. So let us be careful that in our hope of loving people, that we also don't discount that God does show us that he does have us pray for people's condemnation.
Okay. All right. We are not going to get to the content of what Paul prays for. But I'll say one thing about it, and then we'll stop. Paul prays that believers would be made worthy of their calling. And it's important for us to remember that he's not praying that they would earn their calling. Right? It can be read that way, and it's easy to think that way. But what he's saying is that he's praying that they would grow up into the name that they have been given by grace. So if you think about being given a name, you might be called junior, you might be called senior, or something like that, but you want the point of being given that name is not that you are that when you're an infant, right? It's not that you are everything fully that name should be and as you grow into maturity, but that you've been given that name, that it's already yours, and that it will be yours. And what he's praying is that they're made worthy of their calling as they grow into the name of Christ. So, I'll stop there and let you guys go get kids if you need to as well. Let me pray for us before we move from here. Father, I'm thankful for the believers that you have gathered together here. I'm grateful for the opportunity to study and to be challenged in this area of prayer. God, I pray that your Spirit would not be neglected by us in prayer, would not be neglected by me in prayer, and that you would continue to transform our hearts so that we would live in light of eternity and live in light of those evidences of grace that we see around us. We love you and we pray these things together. In your name, amen.
I had a question really quick.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could explain what you said at the beginning about when you were growing up, like they taught you a certain way and that led you to
Yeah. I didn't have enough time to explain that.
No, I know.
Yeah, so I think growing up, for me, I was told a lot. Or the way that I heard the gospel was I'm a lot more than the gospel for my teenagers. So if you just make a decision to be Christ, if you just believe, then you can get on a good Christian living. And we never really turn to the gospel. Yeah, the gospel is the door. You walk through the door, you're saved, and then you've made your decision. So in light of that, then the gospel becomes this thing that's sort of fire insurance, right? And so it's always pointing down the road of, if you believe, then you go to heaven and not hell. If you believe, you go to heaven and not hell. So my response to that was in recognizing that the gospel is for believers, that it is along the lines of that book that we read from Calvin.
I guess, yeah.
so many different areas of religion, right? We're believers that we're all found in Christ, and we're also exactly right? So my response to that is to spend a lot more time there. And if I'm talking about to live for Christ, I'm going to talk more about that. Or I'm going to think more about that with one of my friends who are believers. And I'm not going to talk with them just like it's fire insurance for the future. And I'm going to talk to them about, so I may say that, but I'm going to also say it's for life, for you, now that you would live for Christ here. And so in that response, I think that I have often started to just not look ahead. As clearly Chris Faithfully has called us, saying the life to come is the one that we long for, is the one that we look forward to, is the one that we're excited about. Okay. Is that a better explanation?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, I don't know how you grew up, but that was kind of
well, I grew up with the